Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, let's open those up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I was hoping to go through from 13 to the end of the chapter, and that just did not pan out. So we're going 13 to 20, and we have a lot to cover in these eight verses. And so I'm just going to open up in prayer, and we're going to dive right in. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful today for the beautiful morning that you've given us to worship you, to sing praises to your name. And I pray that you would bless this time in your word, that you would open our eyes to the truth that's in it, that our hearts would change because of the experience that we have here, Lord, the Holy Spirit's influence on our life. And Lord, I pray that Peter's declaration of your messianic nature would be part of our everyday lives. Help us to see it, help us to love it, help us to live it. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. Matthew 16. We're going to read verses 13 to 20. Follow along with me as I read that. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. And so our passage opens with Jesus and his disciples coming to the area of Caesarea Philippi. And we're at this point in Matthew's gospel where Jesus's Galilean ministry is basically over. So this point where he is pouring out into the Galilean people, it's not going to be happening anymore. And now he's turning his face towards Jerusalem, and he's going to begin making his way towards the cross and towards his death. So he brings the disciples to this outer edge of Israel, into a pagan area. It's this outer ring. And he says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And the Son of Man title is one of Jesus' favorite ways of referring to himself in Matthew's gospel. When we've gotten through this entire book, he's going to have referenced this designation about 30 times. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." So by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus is declaring that Daniel had a vision of him coming from heaven and standing before God the Father, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. this dominion and this kingdom is everlasting. It's never going to pass away. But along with that heaven language, along with all this domination and glory in the kingdom, Jesus is also identifying with the prophet Ezekiel, who was also called Son of Man 93 times in the book that was named after him. And the reason he was called that is simply because he was human and literally a son of man. Therefore, in the title Son of Man, we have a heavenly figure that deserves glory and dominion and yet is somehow on our level to a certain extent, which is how Jesus came to us. He stepped out of his heavenly glory so that he could relate to us in our humanity. And Jesus spent a long time speaking to people about the kingdom of heaven. And he spent a long time healing people and doing other miracles to authenticate this message that he was preaching as he would go into all these different towns. And now he's asking the most important question that everyone must give an answer to. And that question is, who do people say the Son of Man is? After all this work, after everything that I've done, who do people say that I am? And the disciples' response shows that the people that Jesus has been ministering to, they don't have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. They mention that they think Jesus is a resurrected prophet. And if that were even true, they can't even agree on who the prophet might be. Some are saying that he's John the Baptist, which would mean that he's a very recently resurrected prophet. Or he might be one of these long dead ones that have come back to life. Maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's Jeremiah, or maybe he's a new prophet. But what is noticeably missing is any idea that he's the Messiah. No inkling whatsoever that he's the Messiah. Despite all of Jesus's teaching, and even with the reality of all the miracles that Jesus did, the people that he's ministering to just don't get it. It's just not there. And with the people just not getting it, Jesus wants to know who the disciples think he is. So he asks, but you, who do you say that I am? This is directed at the entire group. So if this were written in the South, it would be y'all. Who do y'all say that I am? And in that moment, the disciples were faced with the most important question that any of us can or will ever answer. Who is Jesus? The way that we answer that question will impact everything about our lives. Everything. Who is Jesus? A.W. Tozer once said in a book titled The Knowledge of the Holy, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You've got snippets of this quote on your sheet there. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains a high or low thought of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christian that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. So what A.W. Tozer is saying in this quote is that you will live your life based on your understanding of who God is. Always. What you think about when you think about God will determine everything that you do. And that does not matter if you are a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim. It doesn't matter across the board. Your thoughts on God determine how you live your life. If you think that God is harsh and demanding, if you think that he expects sacrifices, then you're going to live a life of submission. But it's not going to be because of love. It's going to be out of fear. You're going to live in fear of what God might do to you if you don't appease him. You're going to be afraid of his anger and his retribution. You're going to try to hide from God. And more than likely, you're also going to be angry and demanding yourself when it comes to keeping your God from being angry. Right? You're going to insist that people do things the right way because that you don't want them messing with your God and making him angry. Or let's say you take that to the other extreme. What if you thought that God is nothing but love and he just wants you to be happy and follow your heart and do whatever makes you happy? Whatever makes you happy makes him happy. You'll do just that, whatever you want. You'll pursue after things that give you earthly pleasure, and there's no fuss because God doesn't mind as long as you're happy. As long as you're happy, as long as you're content, it doesn't matter how many relationships you get into. It doesn't matter how far down the path that you take those and screw those up. It doesn't matter how high up the ladder you climb, how many people you step on to get there. As long as you're happy, God's happy. And really, in that principle, all you've done is swap yourself out with God. And in that case, the principle still applies. If what comes to mind when you think about God is you, then you will live to please yourself. And then, if you're a true follower of Christ, you read God's word and you see that God has revealed himself to us. He's declared who he is and what he wants from his people, and we submit to his commands. Not because we're afraid of him, but because we love him. We have great affection for him because of all that he's done for us. We remember that he sent Jesus to be a sacrifice on our behalf so that we could have our relationship with him restored. And when we understand what we deserve, and we see what we received instead, we respond out of gratitude. We serve out of gratitude. We sacrifice out of gratitude. Not fear. We don't do things for ourselves out of selfishness. We serve because we love him. But it all comes from our perception of who God is and what he has done. But we only do that if we know who Jesus is. And it seems that Peter does understand who Jesus is. Look at his reply to Jesus' question in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." This response shows a proper understanding of the gospel. Now, not all of it. He doesn't understand it all. Peter doesn't see the big picture yet. We're going to see that next week in verses 21 to 23 when he gets rebuked and called Satan. Right? He gets praised this week and gets called Satan next week. So Peter doesn't understand everything, but up to this point, he has some understanding of what's going on. So you got to follow me on this for just a little bit, okay? So the grand narrative of Scripture comes in four scenes, right? We've got creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, right? Everything in the Bible can fall under one of those four themes, okay? Scenes 1 and 2 happen very quickly in the Bible. By Genesis 3, we're already through scenes 1 and 2. All right? Then, at that point, God begins moving on his plan for redeeming for himself a people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And he's going to do that through sending a Messiah. This is the part of redemption. All right? It's very long. It's a very long scene. The entire Old Testament is moving towards this. There's lots of prophecies that are going to point towards the person who would come and redeem Israel. The Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision. And at this point in Matthew's gospel, and with all of that, we're about 75% through the redemption scene. Okay? That's where Peter is. Right? He's there in his mindset. He hasn't seen the big picture yet, but he's about 75% there. He rightly believes that Jesus is the Messiah that God has sent and God has prophesied about for thousands of years that is going to come and save his people. He doesn't grasp how that's going to happen. He doesn't understand the cross. He doesn't understand the resurrection, and we're going to see that next week. Jesus is going to talk about that, and Peter's going to rebuke him for it, and Jesus is going to rebuke him right back. He doesn't understand all this, but as for this week's response, Jesus is loving it. Look at it again. Verse 17, Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. In these verses, there's four things going on that I want to make a point of. So the first thing that you should notice is in verse 17, which is the gift of revelation. The gift of revelation. Jesus tells Simon that he is blessed because he understands that Jesus is the Messiah. The understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, 100% God and 100% man, is not something that is common knowledge. And it's not something that people come to the knowledge of without divine intervention. It's not something you're just going to stumble across one day. And this is true even today. We can share the gospel with someone 1,000 times. But if God does not open their eyes to the truth, and if he doesn't change out their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, as it talks about in Ezekiel 36, then the gospel is going to fall on deaf ears. This is why, as we share the gospel with people, we have got to pray that God will open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. We've got to pray. Jesus is very clear in John 6, verse 44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No one comes to Jesus unless he is first drawn by the Father. And Paul says it clearly too in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." So Jesus points out that the knowledge that Peter has about Jesus' messianic role is a blessing. It's a gift. He should be grateful that he has this understanding. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you should be grateful that you have that understanding about Jesus as well. You didn't come to an understanding of your own sinfulness on your own. You didn't come to the understanding of your need of a Savior because you were super smart, or because the person that shared the gospel with you was super eloquent. That had nothing to do with it. You came to faith because God opened your eyes to the truth about who Jesus was, and he showed you your need for him to stand in your place and to take God's wrath for your sin onto himself. And he gave you his righteousness. That didn't come from you. That was God's revelation to you. And for you to understand it, it's a blessing, a divine gift on your behalf. The next thing that we should take notice of is in verse 18. After telling Peter how blessed he is for his understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." You may or may not know this, but this verse has caused a lot of controversy within the church for thousands of years. The reason for that is because the Catholic Church took this verse largely out of context, and they based their doctrine of the Pope on this verse. Peter's name in the Greek and in Aramaic literally means rock. It's Petros, means rock. So in essence, Jesus here says, "Your name is rock, and on this rock, I will build my church." The Catholic Church built a doctrine around this verse that states that Jesus built his church upon Peter, who in their mind would become the Bishop of Rome after the events of Acts. And as the Bishop of Rome, also known as the Pope, when acting in the authority of the church, Peter's completely infallible. Can't make a mistake. And then after Peter's death, the papal authority would then pass on to a successor who would also be infallible when acting for the church. Now, I admit, vast oversimplification of that entire doctrine. I guarantee you, you get a Catholic to come up here, they're going to be like, "Whoa, time out. There's a little bit more to it than that." But it's wrong, and so I didn't give it a whole lot more time than that. Okay? Because there are several problems with this that we can point to in Scripture. Number one, nowhere in Scripture does Peter ever claim supremacy over the other apostles. Okay? He never says, "I'm above anybody else." Not once. Number two, nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that apostolic authority can be passed on. That's why, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the Bible, it's closed. because for a book of the Bible to be written, it had to be written by an apostle or someone that was closely associated with an apostle. Okay? And so now that there are no more apostles, because apostolic authority cannot be passed on, there are no more books of the Bible. Number three, Peter makes several mistakes in Scripture while serving the church, which he gets rebuked for. Like I said, in our passage for next week, he's going to be called Satan. Okay? Satan. He's going to bail hard on Jesus the night of his crucifixion. And then, in the book of Acts, he's going to let his prejudices get the better of him when dealing with Gentile Christians. And Paul is going to rebuke him. And then Peter repents after being rebuked. That's not infallible. He's doing this work for the church, and he's not infallible. Also, in the book of Acts, there was a major decision that needed to be made regarding the Gentile Christians at the Jerusalem Council, and Peter, who was there, didn't make the call. All right, James made the call. So he was there, had the opportunity to make this call, and the other apostles didn't ask him to make the call. James made the call. And so even in that situation, he's not rising up above the other apostles. So there's a lot of problems with that doctrine. But you can also have problems if you swing the other way as well. And Protestants, that's us, we have a tendency to respond to a massive pendulum swing by massively swinging the pendulum the other way. And so one interpretation put forward by the Protestant church was one that had nothing to do with Peter, and they focused solely on his declaration. And so Peter's statement was that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And so that declaration that Jesus was the Messiah is what a lot of people in the Protestant church want to push as the rock that Jesus was talking about. So that's what the church will be built on, is Peter's proclamation. The problem with that is it doesn't read like that. Like, you're not going to read this and interpret it like that. It's confusing. It doesn't make sense to call Peter the rock and then say that thing you said is the rock too. I mean, we've got good interpretations of Scripture, and nobody took the time to write it out that way. It doesn't matter what translation you use, it's not written like that. Peter was a leader in the church. Like, there's no doubt of that. Just not an ultimate leader, not the supreme leader. But he was foundational to the growth of the church. Like, you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, you read that sermon he gives after Pentecost, where 3,000 people came to faith, that's foundational. That's the growth of the church, right? We don't need for the pendulum to swing all the way over here and take Peter completely out of the situation just because a bad doctrine was created because of that verse. I believe that that verse is talking about Peter. I believe that Jesus is saying, you, sir, are a leader, and you will be foundational to the growth of this church. But even then, Jesus makes it clear this is his church, and he will build it, not Peter. Peter's just the tool that Jesus utilizes at that particular time for that particular purpose. Number three, what's the deal with the keys to the kingdom? In verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. And to that, the best explanation that I found stated that as Jesus' disciples speak the gospel. They speak with the authority of Christ. Okay? So if people will turn from their sin, if they will trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they will be free from sin forever and the consequences of that sin as well. That transfers from earth to heaven. So anyone who comes to faith is no longer bound by their sin on earth or in heaven. But we also speak with the authority of Christ when we say, if you do not turn from your sin and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are bound to your sin and its payment for all eternity, which is separation from God in hell. So the authority that has been given to us based on God's word binds and loosens on earth and in heaven. And number four, why did he tell the disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Messiah? Like, it's finally here, right? We finally get to see it. This is the one of two times that Jesus talks about the church in the Gospel of Matthew. So we finally get to see that, and we finally get to see the disciples get a little sliver of it right. Like, yes, you're the Messiah. Praise God. They're finally getting it, right? Last week, they think, as he's talking about, you know, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're like, oh man, we didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus is like, I just fed at least 9,000 people with 12 loaves of bread. Why do you think I'm talking about bread? And then all of a sudden, we get this glimmer of hope that they're finally starting to get it. And Jesus says, well, don't tell nobody. What? Why? Like, this is the shining moment of the disciples' lives right now, and you're telling everybody not to share that? What's going on? Well, the problem is the messianic language for the Jewish people still has political intent, right? If the disciples start talking about the Messiah, then in the minds of the people, they're thinking that this is the guy who's finally come to be king. And it's not time for that yet. One day, Jesus is coming as the Son of Man that Daniel's talking about. Dominion and glory and everlasting, fantastic worship forever. And I cannot wait for that day. But this day's not that day. And he's not trying to get these people riled up in that way. They don't understand what the Messiah means yet. And so he says, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. One day after his death and resurrection, he's going to say, tell everybody. Tell everybody. But not today. Today, don't tell anybody. So what do we do with this? I've got some application questions for you. Faith requires action. So what are you going to do with today's message? Number one, are you blessed with the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah? Right? Chances are good that somebody here today doesn't have that understanding. If that's the case, I'm praying that today is the day that God opens your eyes to the truth. I'm praying that today is the day that God changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that we get to welcome you into the kingdom of God, and that your life is forever changed. And if that is you today, I want you to come talk to me after the service. Or if it happens to be somebody watching on Facebook Live, message me later. Let's chat. Number two, if you have been so blessed, do you live out your gratitude? Do you live out your gratitude? What comes to mind when you think about God as the most important thing about you? It will change everything about how you live your life. So if that's true, and it is, would people be able to tell how grateful you are for your salvation by talking to you and watching how you live? Would they see it? Would it rub off on them? Even if they had no inclination whatsoever of becoming a Christian, would they be grateful just to have you in their life because it brings a little bit of peace to theirs? A little bit of calmness, a little bit of joy. Are you grateful for the blessing of salvation? And if so, do people around you know that? And number three, are you utilizing the authority that has been given to you through your association to Christ? This is in reference to that binding and loosing. Right? God has given you authority to speak truth into the lives of people. The authority to speak gospel truth to people who are lost and dying and going to hell, people who are hurting and in pain and in need of hope. And God has blessed us with the opportunity to serve with him, to serve with apostles like Peter, right? Peter helped build the foundation of the church. Peter, Paul, James, all these people put in work so that the church's foundations would be built. And other people throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, have been building on that foundation. And then it gets passed to us. And now we have the opportunity to put our shoulders into it and to serve with them. Are we doing it? Are you taking the opportunity? If not, why not? I mean, what's holding you back? I mean, let's figure that out and let's get whatever that is gone. Because we have, one, a great responsibility, and two, a great opportunity to work for the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the blessing of salvation. I'm grateful for the work of Peter and the many people that have followed him to lay the foundation of the church. And God, I love the church. I love the people of God. And I pray that you would grow us and mature us and help us to push back darkness in this area. I pray that we would be people who are passionate about working hard for the kingdom and bringing you glory in all that we do. And God, as long as you get the glory, who cares if we do? But I pray that you are made known, that people find hope in this time of uncertainty and darkness. And Lord, may we be blessed with the opportunity to give some of that to them. Lord, we do love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.